All of the history of the world centers around the Church of God. To outsiders, this can appear quite arrogant to say this. It can appear something like Narcissus in Greek mythology, who was a young man so vain that he couldn't love anyone but himself. He obsessed over his own beauty and fell in love with his reflection when he saw it in a pool. He was so overtaken with his own reflection that he stared in that pool and couldn't look away until he perished by the pool. This is the story where we get the word narcissism from. Obsessed with self. Now, people will look at Christianity and look at us saying something like all history centers around the Church of God and say, that is arrogant. That is so self-centered. If you could just get your nose out of this book, if you could just stop thinking about it, you'd see how big the world is, how much more there is to the world than just the church. But what is Scripture's focus? When people say, "Why? What makes you think you're so special?" I heard a prominent atheist in a debate bring this up, because he pointed out that in Scripture, it centers around this tiny, insignificant little nation, a nation that for a long time wasn't a nation. It became a nation and took over land, a small piece of land on the Mediterranean from other countries, and struggled to hold on to this little piece of land. And he said, why, if there was a God, why would he have paid so much attention to that tiny country? Why would he have given his revelation to that? Why would he have sent his Messiah? Why not to one of the great civilizations? Why wouldn't he have sent the word, the revelation, to somewhere like China or Babylon, or somewhere where there were more people, where there was a greater civilization, where there was more advancement? Even just the sheer number of people affected. Why not somewhere else? And if it's so small, isn't it arrogant to think that all of history would revolve around this small group of people? But when you read the Scripture, isn't that exactly what it teaches? That this is the center of history. That all of history is telling how God has saved a people for himself. Made a people for himself. Kept a people for himself. Is going to glorify a people for himself. The people who are called by God's name are precious to him. In Malachi, he calls them his treasured possession, or his jewels. He cares for them and protects them in a special way. Now, often, his people aren't allowed to see those special ways in which he protects them and takes care of them. It's rare that you get a glimpse like Daniel does into the way that God is arranging all of history for the good of his people. Even sending angels for their protection and for their instruction. So here we have before us, as I said, a difficult prophecy. This one it's long, it's involved. There is even one commentator who said this chapter doesn't really have a place in the pulpit. You should deal with it in the Sunday school room, where you can have charts and timelines and list names and kings. And it is a difficult passage, and I'm not going to labor the history of it, because there are just so many names and it's so involved that we could spend quite a while just going through the names of the people that are contained here, and all the political intrigue and the history surrounding this, much of which we know. But I wanted to instead look at the thread, look sort of behind this history at what God is doing and what we find here as God sovereignly ordains history in a way that benefits his people, cares for his people, keeps his people. Well, first of all, this biblical perspective shows us, it does show us that God's people are small in size. It does have this effect in throughout many parts. There are times when there are many people following God, and there are times like Elijah's day when there are few. The church does seem to wax and wane. Through much of the Old Testament, there it seemed like it was more waning than waxing. But it seems like as time has gone on and God begins building his church, and after Christ, then it begins spreading and it starts growing, and it continues to grow today. So yes, it might not be the majority of people on earth, but it's not a small number of people. Heaven will not be sparsely populated, in other words. There is this grand significance here in this chapter, even as God speaks about these people that are these kings of the north and kings of the south, and he explains all of this, but it's always centering around how this affects God's people. How does this affect God's people? And you see him speaking, when he's speaking of all of these nations, and he starts using these affectionate terms for Israel, like as he says, the glorious land in verse 16 or 17. And so he speaks of this, and he points at, and he's telling these things to Daniel so that Daniel will have instruction for those days when the days that are hard and the days that where there is persecution and where it does look hopeless. But it's all centered around the people of God and how these kingdoms affect the people of God. The people of God are, from biblical perspective, are the center of earth's history. It is a jarring sort of statement to say that. It does seem arrogant. And as Christians, we're taught to be humble. We don't want to think of ourselves as better than others. We're taught in Philippians to think of others as better than ourselves, and we're taught to be humble, and we come to God in humility because we know it's not of ourselves that we come to God. God draws us to himself. He's the one who saved us. It's through Christ's blood. And so, yes, we have to be humble. God calls us to meekness and humility. But in Scripture, he also shows us that his people are central. He is doing this. This is his doing. That his ordering of history is for the benefit of his people. So let's look at some of these. I will get a little bit into the history because this is a chapter on world history. So I'm going to give you just a little bit, enough to give you some something to set your feet on, if you will. So there's at the beginning of this chapter, in chapter 11, there is a return to the Persian and Greek empires. So we're getting back to the ram and the goat, if you will. So it says that there are three more kings shall rise out of Persia. Fourth shall be richer than all of them. And then when he has become strong through his riches, he shall stir up all the kingdom of Greece against the kingdom of Greece. So this is Xerxes, that great leader who is famous for going against Greece and going against King Leonidas at the Battle of Thermopylae and the 300 Spartans and all of that. That's this king. But then a mighty king shall arise in verse 3 who shall rule with great dominion and do as he wills. As soon as he is risen, his kingdom shall be broken and divided. And here we're back to Alexander the Great. We have Alexander the Great coming again, and then as soon as he is arisen, his kingdom shall be broken and be divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not to his posterity. Alexander the Great rose, and he came to great power and conquered, and then as a very young man, he died very suddenly. And those who were could have been his heirs had been killed or done away with, and his generals took over. But this is in world history, this is something very significant. And in this chapter, the angel just sort of passes over it. It's just another kingdom, just another king, another blip on the radar, and then it's gone. And then it moves along, and then it comes to this, the king of the north, king of the south. So you have this north-south going for a thing for a long time, and in this, and it gets into some detail with this. What happened was Alexander's generals, four of them, took over, and they split the kingdom up of what the empire that Alexander had built, and they took different portions. And so then you have the Seleucids out there in what used to be Babylon and Syria and the Persian area, and then the Ptolemies down in Egypt. So when it says the king of the south, it's talking about the Ptolemaic kingdom down in northern Africa, and then it goes, the king of the north is Babylon and all of that in the Seleucid. And so it's dealing with that, and it just gives this north-south, north-south, north-south. North-south to what? It's all based on Israel as the center of the compass. So you have Jerusalem right there in the middle, king of the north, the king of the south. And so it's all based around that. And he comes and he's sort of zooming in and out, looking at different things, different battles that are happening, different political intrigue and things that are happening. If you've used GPS satellite imaging online, and you could put a little location pin on your house and zoom out and look at the area around you. You can look at the city around you, and then you can zoom farther out and see the continent. You can zoom farther out and see the globe. And so he's kind of zooming in. He's got the pin right on Jerusalem, and then is zooming out and looking at everything around it, and then zooming back in and looking at these different points, but always that center point is Jerusalem, the people of God, the temple, God's special presence for God's special people. And that's the center. Now, this goes through a lot of history very quickly. And you can see that sometimes it jumps quite a bit in verse 6 there. After some years, they shall make an alliance. The daughter of the king of the south shall come to the king of the north and make an agreement, but she shall not restrain the strength of her arm. And now this is where one of the Ptolemies gave his daughter, I think it was Bernice, to one of the Seleucid kings, the Antiochus II. Not the really bad Antiochus, but a different one. This was, and so they were going to make an alliance. Thing was, Antiochus already had a family, but so he had to get rid of that family, start the new family as part of this alliance, and then the Ptolemy king died, and so there wasn't any point anymore in being married to this Ptolemy girl, and so then he kicks her out and gets back with his old family. Well, the old wife didn't want him anymore, and so she killed him, and it's just this huge mess of going back and forth and back and forth, and power plays and all of these things that are going into this, and it's skimming over hundreds of years of history as they come back and forth and back and forth. And what they're doing, they're going back and forth, and the route that they have to take is always through the Holy Land. It's always through Palestine. And so this is going to affect them as these armies come tramping through, the king of the north doing this and the king of the south. And so they're sort of caught in the crossfire here for a long time. And it's pretty complex, but it doesn't cover other things that are going on. There are other, there's in Greece, there are things going on. Rome is gaining power, and it doesn't really address those. It only addresses the things that pertain to Israel, that are going to affect Israel. So this isn't just a history lesson. It's not just God telling them, this is world history, and I can do this because I'm God and I know what's going to happen. But he's telling them, what is going to affect you? This is the importance of the history, because it affects the people of God. But you see this, all of these things that people are doing, the treasures being expended, human lives being thrown away. So many people affected. And all for what? What's the end result? What are these people to us? They're really nothing more than what it has here. King of the south, king of the north, this woman and that king. And that it just goes back and forth, and they're just faceless. They're just names. It's almost phantasms. As the psalmist says in Psalm 39, behold, you've made my days as handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before your sight. Surely every man at his best is a mere breath. Surely every man walks about as a phantom. Surely they make an uproar for nothing. So it makes you wonder what really lasts. These kingdoms didn't last. Everything that these people were giving their lives and fortunes for, it didn't last. It all went away. They gave everything they had, even their children, giving them to this cause, giving up their families for what? They'd given up everything and gained the wind. And then it comes to, it spends all that time going over some hundreds of years, and then it slows down. It just puts the brakes on, and we come to verse 21. Verse 21, then shall arise in his place one who shall send an exactor of tribute, or 21, in his place shall arise a contemptible person to whom royal majesty has not been given. This is Antiochus Epiphanes, a contemptible person, a scumbag, just a slimy fellow, lacking the royal majesty of a king. He's described in just despising terms. And this is slows down because this is the one that really affects God's people in a big way. Though he's doing what most of the other ones have done, and making war and trying to gain power and make a name for himself. And he has some success, and he decides he wants to take, he's a king, he's one of the kings of the north. He's one of the Seleucids. So part of the confusion in all of this when you're reading it is the southern kings are all named Ptolemy something or other, and then the northern kings are named either Seleucus or Antiochus, one of those two, and so everybody has the same names, but this is the big one because of how it affects the people of God. So he comes down and to take over Egypt. He's going to take over northern Africa. He's having some success, but then Rome is beginning to have some power now, and the Ptolemy calls out for Rome to come and help, and the ships of Kittim. That's a reference to the Roman fleet that came to their assistance, and Antiochus wasn't strong enough. And the Roman general, he gave him an ultimatum and said, you either need to fight me now, or you need to leave and never come back, and drew a line in the sand. And that's where actually we get our term, drawing a line in the sand. And he just utterly humiliated Antiochus there in front of the soldiers. Just utterly humiliated. And so as he's going back in defeat, going back, and remember he has to cross through Israel on his way back to his kingdom. He's humiliated, he's angry, and he's just a deceitful man. And so he comes to Israel as though in peace. He already ruled over that area. He was their ruler. They opened the gates to him. He's coming in peace. And he, as it lays out here, he desecrates the temple. He kills. He just is just lays waste to the people of God. And this is one of the greatest tragedies in Jerusalem's history. AD 70, with the Romans destroying it, was the greatest. It was the harshest. It was really the saddest. And this is probably ranks about second in the times that Jerusalem was brutalized. And so this profane brutality that he had, his hatred for God came out at this time, and he wanted to do away with the worship of God entirely. Now, this incited some of the people. There were some righteous people in Jerusalem at the time, and then in verse 32, it begins talking about these men that it says at the latter half of verse 32, "But the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action, and the wise among the people shall make them understand, though for some days they shall stumble by sword and flame, by captivity and plunder. When they stumble, they shall receive little help." Now, I believe this is a reference to the Maccabees. The Maccabees are, Matthias was, he was a priest who was forced to offer sacrifice to pagan gods, and he refused to do it. And then when a fellow Jew was going to go ahead and with the sacrifice, he killed him and killed the officer, the soldier that was forcing them. And that began a revolt. And his son, Judah, actually had great success against the Greek armies. And it's just this marvelous history. The campaigns that they carried on were fascinating. And you can read about this in, there are a couple books of Maccabees. And then the Jewish historian Josephus writes about them. And if you read Josephus, I believe these guys were true believers. They were trying to bring Israel back to God. There was a time of reformation and worship, and they were reinstituting the old ways, and God blessed them in that, and they had great success, even fighting the armies with their war elephants, and they were having good success. Eventually, they were defeated. But it says here that it was, "Some of the wise shall stumble so that they may be refined, purified, and made white until the time of the end, for that still it waits the appointed time." And you see, even this hardship is for the refining and the purifying of God's people. When it comes to God's people, even the hard times are used for their good. It can be a purifying, a refining fire. The last section here, verses 36 and following. Some people think that it refers, it's continuing the story of Antiochus Epiphanes. But the not everything matches up to Antiochus. So it's in some verses, it seems like it could be him. In other verses, it doesn't seem like it's quite him. And at this point, I remain undecided. I have not been able to decide where I fall on this. Needless to say, it is still a king that is set against the people of God. There is still the same attitude of the kings of this earth. The kingdom of this world will not stop assaulting the kingdom of Christ. The nations continue to rage and plot, as Psalm 2 says, against the Lord and against his anointed, trying to break the bonds, what they see as bonds They're trying to break God's rule off of them. They want to be free from their Creator. And whatever you believe about eschatology, whether you believe that the world's going to get worse and worse and worse until finally Jesus comes back, or it's going to get better and better and better until Jesus comes back, is regardless, until the end of time on this earth, there will be battle. Satan and his angels are not going to be cast into hell until after Judgment Day. As long as there are unconverted people in this world, there will be conflict. As long as believers are still have remaining sin, there will be conflict within themselves, and there will be conflict within the church. So there will be conflict marking the people of God. There will be this continual battle until the end. But Peter says that this world will burn, that there will be an end. The world will have a death, and then it will have a sort of resurrection as we look forward to the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwell. So what is the effect of all of this going back and forth between the kingdoms and being caught in the crossfire or being attacked specifically, purposefully? Well, the effect on God's people is often pain. It's often suffering. You think of the Christians today that are suffering because the Chinese government wants to have complete control over their people. They're okay with the Bible as long as it doesn't go against what they have stated. So they're rewriting the Bible. There's suffering on the part of God's people. But the impact on God's kingdom is really non-existent. It doesn't affect the longevity of God's kingdom. It doesn't affect whether it's going to continue on or not. Because God's the one maintaining it. It's God's kingdom. It's a kingdom that cannot end. And God has centered history around this kingdom and ordered history for the good of his kingdom, for the good of his people. Now, physical Jerusalem, physical Israel is no longer the center point. That's been replaced by the church. Jesus has purchased a people with his blood, and that is the true Zion to which the nations are streaming. God has abandoned the physical city long ago. And God has built the city which cannot be toppled. Its stones cannot be thrown down one from another like the temple in Jerusalem. God's people worship him, not in Jerusalem or the temple, but in spirit and in truth. When you think about it, think about the church as central in the history of the world. It must be so. It's necessarily so. Think about it. It's a world that God's created for his own glory, for his own pleasure, with a kingdom that he has created for his own glory, a kingdom that he has made. He is sovereign. It's a kingdom that he has created, that God the Father has established for God the Son, that God the Son has given himself to maintain, to give it life, to give it pardon. This is God himself that we're talking about. It's not just some prophet. It's not just a selfless man. This is God himself, purchased by the blood of the eternal covenant. His people for himself. It doesn't matter the size. It doesn't matter how glorious in the world's eyes the church might be. It doesn't matter if it's a small country on the edge of the Mediterranean. God's church is beautiful in God's eyes, and that's what matters. and he can shape history how he wills. The citizens of this kingdom are those on whom God has set his love, on whom he has set his desire, who he has made holy to himself, who he set apart, who he has said that he wishes to dwell with them for all eternity. If the church is so high in God's affections, shouldn't it be in ours as well? These kings and kingdoms, their armies die, their kings die, their glory dies, their purposes die. Everything about the kingdoms we see here is fading and death and decay. But our King reigns. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. It's one that shall not pass away. And his kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed. In closing, I want to read from Revelation chapter 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more. For the former things have passed away." And he was seated on the throne and said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Let's pray together. Our Father, we come before you. We come before you as unworthy of your love, unworthy of your Son. And yet we see in your Scripture that you have loved us with an everlasting love. We look forward to that day when we can be with you, God dwelling with man, in holiness, when sin will be no more, when tears and pain and suffering and the ravages of sin will be destroyed. Lord, we long for that day. We look forward to that day. And so we say, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen.